All right. Can anybody think of some place in the Bible where the church is spoken of as the bride? Paul spoke of the church as the bride because God had himself spoken. All right. So starting with the second word in the chapter that was just read, we notice that there's this word Catholic. So what does Catholic normally mean when people use it today? Victor. Okay, the Catholic Church, but that kind of begs the question, because we're talking about the church here, and we described it as Catholic, so what do we mean, Graham? Roman Catholic Church. So yeah, when people say Catholic, they usually mean the Roman Catholic Church. They mean that body centered on the Vatican, headed by the Pope in Italy, which styles itself as the Catholic Church, or the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that's not what the authors of the Confession meant. Yes, Victor.
Doesn't it kind of like, I don't know, doesn't Catholic mean all over the world?
Yes, Catholic. Go ahead, Will.
I was just going to say the biggest, for anybody who reads it, if you see the big Roman Catholic, if you see the little C.
Right. Generally speaking, when you're reading theology and they want to distinguish between the two, they will make that distinguishing mark. The word Catholic is usually small c, the Catholic Church usually indicated by a big C. Now, here they use, obviously, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, a small c, right? So the word Catholic there means universal. So the word Catholic means universal, and it is the proper title of the Church of Christ viewed as one body, which is composed of many members, and has existed in many places in many different periods of time. So what they're trying to emphasize there is the universality of the church, that it's a body that is made up of people from all over the world, and eventually, obviously, will include people from many different denominations. There'll be both Baptists and Presbyterians in heaven. Obviously, everybody who is united under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ professes the true faith and has been effectually called the elect of Jesus Christ will be in heaven. Now, we said last week that the word church itself, okay, in the Bible when it's used, is usually being used to translate which word? Ecclesia. Very good. The Greek word ecclesia, which means what? Assembly. Well, it means church. Yeah, it's kind of begging the question there, generally. But it means the assembly. Okay, and it comes to us, the root word there is the Greek word kalein, which means to call out. These are the people that God out of the world is assembling together and setting apart as his own particular people. Now, in the first section of chapter 25, we're talking about the church as the invisible church, the church as it will be someday when we are all gathered together, when the last day has come, when the judgment has already occurred, and all of the elect are gathered together in one body to forever worship and praise their Savior, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. But when we use the word church in terms of the visible church, or the word church generally, we can be referring sometimes to the church as the entire body of the church, every nation, every age, every time. Okay, so that would be the church, the widest possible sense of the church. So we could speak, for instance, I have said, the church is an anvil that has broken many hammers. And I don't mean this particular church. I don't mean the church in the United States. I mean throughout the ages there. What does that mean, incidentally? The church is an anvil that has broken many hammers. Yes, Grammy? Right. Not just cults and religions as well have tried to destroy the church, but also nations, leaders, rulers, so on, have tried to destroy the church. Historically, we have the example of, for instance, Antiochus Epiphanes, or, yeah, during the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church tried to wipe out the remnant within the Protestant churches of Europe. And then we have, in more modern times, we have Mao, for instance. And we could look at the example of China. The Chinese communists vowed essentially to destroy the church, but now there are more Christians in China than there are communists. So they've tried many a time. That's the church in the more general sense there. It can also mean the churches of a particular city or province or nation. So we say the churches of America or we say the churches of North Carolina, just as in the Bible they would have spoken of, for instance, as the church of Ephesus, the church of Thessalonia. They don't mean one particular church in that city. They mean the churches in that area, the churches in that geographic area, or the churches of Asia. And then, of course, the church can mean also an individual congregation. So Providence PCA Church, this particular church, since the Apostle Paul would write and speak of the church that's in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. He's speaking of one congregation. So the word church can have a large variety of meanings. We can speak of one specific congregation, or we can be talking about the entire body of the elect in every age. So a very wide word there that's being used. Now, the invisible church there that we learn about in section 1 is a body that is being gathered in throughout the ages. And this is the body that God is building together into the church that he intends it to be, a church that's perfect, spotless and without wrinkle, as we read about it in Ephesians 5. And it will be, that's the way that God looks, in one sense, at the church. That's what he intends to build, this body made up of people throughout all the ages, people whom he has chosen, people who he has gathered in, has sanctified. And that's the church that he's really dealing with. But obviously throughout the ages, not everybody who has been in the church has been elect. And we'll talk about the phenomenon again of people who are not saved but in the church anyway. The visible church does not consist entirely simply of the people who are saved. It consists of those who profess the true religion along with who? Those who profess the true religion and those who are clowns and do puppet shows for the kids, right? No. And their children, believers and their children. So if we have a church that does not, an individual congregation that doesn't profess the true religion, are they part of the church? No, they are not. So would Oneness Pentecostals who deny the Trinity and who preach a form of modalism saying that Jesus acts as God and Jesus acts as the Father and Jesus acts as the Holy Spirit, would we consider Oneness Pentecostals to be part of the true church? So if you have a men's conference, should you be inviting T.D. Jakes, a Oneness Pentecostal, to come and speak about Christian living to your men? No, you shouldn't. Do Christians do that kind of thing, though? Yes. Is it silly? It is, yes. Victor. Bishop T.D. Jakes is a leader. He's got a large church. I believe it's called the Potter's House. But he's a Oneness Pentecostal and belongs to a denomination that denies the Trinity. So we would not hold him to be a member of the historic Christian faith. So it's what? No, not necessarily, but somebody who is theologically, he's not part of Orthodox Christianity and is missing one of the things necessary to be believed in order to be saved. Because if you don't believe in Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, do you believe in the Jesus of the Bible? No, you don't. All right. So anyway, when we talk about the visible church, we're talking about a body made up of everybody who professes the true religion together with their children. We would say that there was a church, an ecclesia, a kahal in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, wasn't there? Okay, a covenant community. And the covenant community in the Old Testament was limited to which particular geographical region generally? Right. Well, it was to Israel, the geographic bounds of the promised land that God had given them. But were other people incorporated from time to time? Yes, they were. They were brought in. Give me some examples of people from outside the covenant community who became members of the covenant community, along with their families, for instance, in some cases. Ruth. Yeah. Who else? Rachel. Well, she was part of the family, though, of Abraham. So from Ur of the Chaldees. That's kind of. Yeah, but so was Abraham. That's the problem. He came from right, but he was Semitic. So I'm going from 12 tribes on, let's say, okay, when we're talking about integrated with the 12 tribes from the outside, who would we include? Also, Rachel's not a great example because does anybody remember what she sits upon in order to hide them from her father, Laban? Right, household idols, which she's taking with her. So, not the greatest example there, but obviously used by God in his own ways. Yes, Grammy. Rahab the harlot. Where was she from? She was from Jericho. That's right. We have Rahab. Another example, somebody who served David, for instance. Go ahead. The one he murdered, his name was Uriah the Hittite. So we see people who were brought in, made part of the covenant community. If they were males, what would happen to them? They were circumcised. And circumcision was the sign of the covenant, God's promises to his people. So they were brought into that body. They and all their male children would be circumcised. And from that point onwards, they would be considered part of the visible church. Did that save them, though? Did their circumcision save them? Their incorporation into the covenant, did it save them? No, they had to have what? They had to be part of the elect. They had to have faith. They had to, in their own time, close with the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we see, for instance, Joseph closing. Jacob would be a better example. Bethel, you got a definitive line there. But David as well. You remember, he's still king. He's still part of the covenant community. And he says to the Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. After he commits that sin against Uriah the Hittite by murdering him and committing adultery with his wife. So we see the idea that even within the visible church, that which is necessary in order to be saved is faith. All right. Just because you're part of the covenant community does not mean you're saved. Just because you're in the cookie jar, Ashley, does that make you a cookie? No. You could be a mouse, couldn't you? Right. Or if you're in the garage, does it necessarily mean you're a car? No. You could be a power tool. Exactly. So your location within the church building does not necessarily make you a member of the church itself. So the visible church, then, we're going to talk more about that. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, I'm reading number 3 here, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So, God has commanded his people, has he not, to assemble together. There's no point in the Bible at which he says, what I want you to do is to be autonomous people, cut off from all the other believers in Christ. I don't need you to assemble. You can get together with my people maybe for coffee at Starbucks, but it's my intention that you would not actually be part of any sort of body with oversight and leadership and so on. Does he say that kind of thing? No, we don't find that blueprint anywhere. In fact, we find throughout the Bible, obviously, we're given instructions for raising up elders and deacons. We'll talk about them. We're told that the Christians are not supposed to forsake the assembling of themselves together. And they are given various things that they can't do independently. So, for instance, are Christians authorized to baptize themselves? No, we don't see an instance of auto-baptism anywhere within the Bible where a Christian baptizes themselves. I mean, who would have been the person most qualified in the Bible to baptize himself? Jesus. Who baptizes him? John the Baptist. Okay, we even have there the thread that's going to be followed, set forth. Also, apart from baptism, what's the great sign of the communion of believers? The fellowship that we have. The communion meal itself, yeah. What do we call it? We call it the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, I'm just going to do this one time, and you don't have to continue to do it, right? No, what does it say on the front of our table here, Ashley? This do in remembrance of me. Now, are we going to be doing the Lord's Supper forever? Forever and ever? No. Just until he comes back. And then the Lord's Supper is superseded by what it points forward to, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, this is a visible demonstration of our communion together, our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is incomplete. It looks forward to the perfect communion that's coming when we will sit and eat and drink with that elect community in heaven. But if we have not been, and this is an important thing, American Christians, following after revivalism and all of the hyper-individualism of the 20th and now 21st centuries, tend to downplay the communal aspects of the church. But we also downplay the importance of this meal. Now, does this meal save us coming to the table? No. It's actually, though, a sign of our salvation, isn't it? What are we doing? We're eating and drinking. And what do we eat and we drink? We eat bread and we drink wine. And these represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's a visible sign, though, of our salvation. And somebody who comes to this table, okay, is not only covenanting with God, they are acknowledging his promises, and they are saying, he's mine, I'm his, I'm part of his body, and they're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Does somebody who has not come to the table have any right to expect that they will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb hereafter?
No.
No, nowhere in the Bible do we have that indication given. Now, is it absolutely necessary that somebody be admitted to the table in order to be saved? Let's say that. Give me an example of somebody who went directly to heaven without ever once having the Lord's Supper. Go ahead. Thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. What's required for salvation? Faith. Okay. But at the same time, if you have been incorporated into the body of Christ, if you have by faith believed on the Lord Jesus, then you should be coming to the supper. Okay. As a believer in his name. And you should be part of the church. It should be part of your desire to be part of the church. Now, one of the things that is often brought against the church is, I'm not going to go to the church because it's filled with hypocrites. Okay, not everybody there is really a believer. Has there ever been a church way back to the apostles' time that was ever completely filled with believers? No. In fact, in the Old Testament, if we see one thing, it's that the church, rather, is a remnant. Is a remnant very large? No, a remnant is small, is it not? So we shouldn't expect that at any time there will be a perfect church. The apostles themselves were having problems with members of the church. John writes in 3 John about how, I believe it's Diotrephes, was essentially keeping the apostles out, forbidding them to come and preach in the church. So the church has by no means ever been intended to be entirely pure. There will be a day when the church is pure, when the only church is the church invisible, where it's composed of the elect. But in the meantime, it's going to be a mixed multitude. You're going to have wheat and you're going to have tares. And how do you know the difference between them? They're what? They're fruits, right. It's not a tattoo on the back of the neck, actually. We look at them and we see the evidences, the fruits of a lively faith within their lives. But in any event, the church is the place where God intends for his people to be gathered, okay, ingathered and made part of. And he's given them officers. He's given them ordinances and discipline. And we'll talk about the three marks of the true church in just a moment. But let's talk about the commands, because you're going to run into people who will say to you, if you haven't already, and I'd be amazed if you're an adult Christian and you have not run into somebody who said, I don't need to be part of the church in order to be a believer. Happens all the time, and in fact, more and more frequently today. Well, let's take a look briefly at Hebrews 10. Somebody read Hebrews 10:23 for me. All right, Will, go ahead. And, sorry, 24 and 25 I meant to add to.
And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay. We are supposed to be part of a body. What are some of the indications there that you're supposed to be part of a body of believers? Together, yeah. Now, interestingly enough, okay, here's a trick question. Let's see if you fall into the trap. What do you think the word for assembly is there? I said it's a trap, so you're like, I want to go ecclesia, but it's the word from which we get synagogue, synagoge, okay, which is another word for an assembly. OK, but the idea there is the same, that we would be assembling together with the saints. OK, but what's another indication that we're supposed to be part of a body in those verses? Yes, the idea that we stir one another up. Have you noticed that very few books in the New Testament are written to individuals? Are there a few books that are written to individuals? Give me one. Timothy, right? Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy, etc. So you've got, sometimes the apostle is writing to an individual, okay? And there is that aspect. But even there, there's the corporate aspect. Because Timothy and Titus were what? Not just preachers, but disciples and Peter and Paul, elders, right? They were elders. So there's the corporate aspect of their faith as well. In Revelation 2 and 3, Paul is writing to who? Individuals, right? Churches, the churches in various geographic areas. And he speaks about their leadership. He speaks about what they pass through. And he talks to them corporately as a body. And even the letters themselves, they were addressed to not just individuals, right, but the churches in that particular area, the assembly. So the focus of the New Testament is on the corporate dimension of the church. Now, you are individually members of the church by joining and being baptized or by being born into it and then making your confession of faith. You are members of the visible church. But there is that sense in which the church is broader. It's an expression of the assembly of God's people together and the place where we have the ordinances given to us. Another expression of the church corporately, where we see the kind of ministry that we're supposed to have, is Acts chapter 20. What we would argue being an expression of the presbytery there, because Paul gathers together all of the elders from the churches in Ephesus, okay, before he is going. So he said, I'm reading from Acts 20 and verse 17, from Miletus he sent out to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now there we shouldn't understand it to be one particular congregation in Ephesus, but rather the churches in Ephesus. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So there we have two dimensions also of their worship. First, we have worship that is public, corporate worship. And then he goes and he does what? Something that we need to do sometime soon. House calls, family visitations, right? Going from house to house and teaching there, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, showing there also the broadness of the body. It doesn't just include the Hebrew believers, but also Gentiles who've been made part of the body of Christ. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Who made Paul a minister? Jesus, a minister of the grace of God to God's people. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you. What's the next word there? Overseers. Now, I don't have an interlinear here, but I'm almost positive that that's Episcopoi. All right. Showing that these men were accounted as overseers. Episcopoi is, interestingly enough, the word that Anglicans and Episcopalians get the word bishop from. But that these were the overseers. These men were the elders, the men who had also been appointed by God for the overseeing of his flock to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves. Now, from among yourselves, what body is he talking about there? The elders of the church. Always remember this, the most dangerous people in the church are the elders. They can be the greatest force for good, but they can also be the greatest force for evil in your midst. And so what do you want to make sure that they're proclaiming, lest they be guilty of the blood of men? The gospel, the whole council as well, not just holding back parts and emphasizing others. So also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So Paul is finishing his ministry amongst the Ephesian elders. He's raised up a faithful church, and he says, now you guys are going to continue. But watch out, because you're going to get false elders coming in. Again, the church is going to have tares, not just amongst the members, but amongst the elders as well. And so you need to follow my example, and so on. But a hyper-individualistic view of the church as, you know, people who make a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ, don't assemble, don't have any oversight or belong to anybody. Does that fit with Acts 20 at all? No, Here we have a connectional church. Okay? They're all connected together, and not just in terms of individual congregation members, but the church, the body of it. When you think of yourself as part of the church, I hope, and one of the reasons why we do the prayers for the persecuted church is the fact that we are related to people from throughout the world. It's not just Providence PCA. It's not just the churches here in Fayetteville. We have other pastors from other denominations in some cases who come and preach for us, showing the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. But we are related to everybody who is by faith a member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then if you'll turn to 1 Peter 5, I want to read 1 through 5. Somebody go ahead and read that for me.
1 to 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Okay. Now, in that section, you have Peter writing to the church and specifically addressing who? To start off with. The elders, and he calls himself an apostle who's over them and can force them to do what he wants, right? No. He says, your fellow elder, right? So he puts himself on the same level with them. And then he speaks to the members of the church and he says they're to submit to who? No. Submit to the elders. Now, who do the elders submit to? Hopefully, God willing. Christ, the example of the elder should always be follow me as I follow Christ. And he, you know, he's very gentle in terms of the way that he describes shepherding. We're not to lord it over the people like the Gentile rulers lord it over their subjects. But instead, we are to lead by example, right? To follow the example of Christ and to do that. But again, you have the example of shepherding, oversight, submission, and so on. We have a structure within the church, one that often sticks in the craw, especially if a rebellious people, but nonetheless, that's what we're given there. And we'll talk more about the three marks. Now, what's demanded in order for somebody to become a member of a church? What must they have? Credible profession of faith. Now, can we tell that somebody definitely has a relationship with Christ? No, I can't check to see that there's a silver cord uniting them to the Lord Jesus. I can't, as I've said, I would love it if somebody would patent a machine that I could just pass over somebody and it turns. Go ahead. Well, the turkey thermometer, it pops up when you're a Christian. His heart is warmed to the right temperature as well. That would be perfect. Some sort of device that would tell me that a person is definitely regenerate, that they're really connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can't. So what I look for instead is a credible rather than an incredible, unbelievable profession of faith. So we ask them questions when they come to us asking to join the church about their testimony, about their piety, about their understanding of who Jesus is. Now, if their testimony doesn't show any signs of conversion, if their personal walk shows that they are very worldly, and if they don't seem to understand who Jesus really is, should we be admitting them to the church? No, we should not. But if they can do all of those things, even though I have this, you know, sneaking suspicion, I've got a hunch that this person isn't really a Christian, am I really empowered to act on that? No. So we work on the idea that they have a credible profession. And if they show by their actions later on that they are not really regenerate, okay, they fall into patterns of serious sin and refuse to repent, what do we do at that point? Church discipline, right? We cast them out. We declare, in essence, you don't have a part with us. Do we see examples of people who were incorporated into the church and it became very quickly evident that they weren't actually true believers in the New Testament? Demas. Okay, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the world. Okay, he had a heart idol that he went after. I'm going to be talking about that actually in this sermon. Go ahead. Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer, okay, this Samaritan sorcerer who had amazed people, and you can read about him in Acts chapter 8. He's incorporated into the church, he's baptized, he shows all signs of being a believer, but then he sees the wonders that the apostles are able to do, and what does he want? He wants to make money. He wants that power. OK, he offers them here. I'll give you this money. If you will lay hands on me, give me the ability to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to do all of these wonders so that I'll be great in the eyes of the people once again. And Peter says, your money perish with you. You don't have any part in this with us. He's essentially saying, you're not part of the church. You're not part of this body. Go ahead. Another great example, Acts chapter 5. We have here a couple who want to be seen as wonderful within the covenant community. They sell stuff and then hold back money, but claim that it's everything. They lie to the Holy Spirit and so on. So another example of a couple who were incorporated who weren't really believers. And of course, the prime example being Judas. Nobody suspected that he wasn't a believer, that he wasn't part of the covenant community until he betrayed Christ. Did Christ know from the very beginning, though? Does Christ know if you're a hypocrite and you're faking the funk, so to speak? He does. Okay. And what will he say to you if at the end of time you come up to him and you say, Lord, Lord, and at the time, the whole time you were a faker? I never knew you. Okay. We were never actually related. Okay. There was no relationship there. All right. So the Lord has given to his people in section 3, we read about certain things that are meant to assist them, to build them up. Let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 4. This will be the last thing that we read and discuss. Who's got Ephesians 4? And then somebody needs to read Acts chapter 13 as well, so somebody can look that one up. And why don't we throw in Acts chapter 6? All right, so who's got Ephesians 4? Okay, go ahead. Verse 11, sorry, starting with verse 11. Okay, so he gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, does the office of apostle continue on? Was that intended to be a continuing ministry?
No,
it was not. What was one of the qualifications listed in Acts chapter 1 for being an apostle? Having seen the risen Lord Jesus, and they mean bodily. That's something that Paul was able to say had happened. I mean, he had visibly witnessed the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. But since that time, there have not been these apostles. And we know that in the ministry of the apostles, they were given this wonderful gift. They were able to lay hands on people and give them power of the Holy Spirit to do miracles. All right. And we would say that in order to be a Christian, you have to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. All right. That's the only way your heart is going to be regenerated. But there's this anointing of the Holy Spirit that comes as the gospel is getting started to do mighty acts and wonders, to authenticate these men as proclaiming the truth of the scripture. But the interesting thing is, although Paul had the power, for instance, to impart that wonder working ability, okay, to his disciples, Timothy and Titus, Timothy and Titus did not have the ability to lay hands on somebody else and impart that power. All right. So it did not continue on. And we see those miraculous gifts and indeed the ministry of apostle ceasing with the close of the canon. And that's a natural development. We should really understand that that's the way it was intended to be, because with the ceasing of the canon, what now do we have? We have scripture. OK, the canon is the rule of scripture. We have the books of the Bible, which are everything that we need, that somebody be built up in the faith. Now, is the Holy Spirit still active and powerful within the church? I hope so, otherwise nobody's been saved since the closing of the canon. And we see God working within his creation still actively, but that wonder-working power given to individual men to lay on hands, to heal, to raise the dead, to do that kind of thing, it just isn't there. And that's why Benny Hinn doesn't go down to the cardiac ward, you know, just go down the aisle going, gong, 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 you know, and curing everybody of their heart disease, or walk into the cancer ward and, you know, take away cancer, or men with withered and deformed legs walk up to the stage and, you know, Benny or whatever televangelist lay hands on and suddenly, whoop, their legs are whole. We don't see that kind of thing. But did we see it in the apostolic age? Absolutely we did. We also saw prophecy, okay, as in the foretelling of events to come. And what was the rate of accuracy amongst prophets in the New Testament age? A true prophet. 100%. Okay, what's the accuracy rate for so-called prophets today? Generally speaking, less than 50%. Okay, less than a coin flip on most of the things that they say. And they'll tell you, well, that's the way that, it's supposed to be. I'm sorry, prophets of God, if they say, thus saith the Lord, according to Deuteronomy 18, and it doesn't come to pass, what are we supposed to do with them? Stone them to death, because they're speaking without God actually having through them. But we'll talk more about that and the ministry that was given. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is all that we need to be built up in the faith, that it is sufficient, Lord. And, oh, Lord, we should be going to it more often, for in it we find your will. We pray, oh, Lord, that we would follow Paul's admonition to not only watch, to do all that we can to prevent savage wolves from coming in who won't spare the flock, but also we pray, Lord, that we would remember his admonition to preach the whole counsel, not just to preach the things that are pleasing, the things that are easy, to preach our particular hobby horses, but to preach the things that step on the toes of the people who listen to us and our own toes, Lord. Help us to preach the things that make us feel uncomfortable. Help us to preach them knowing that these are the things that you want your people to hear. They need the whole counsel. They need the whole diet in order to be healthy. And we pray we would be providing that in this place. Now, Lord, will you prepare our hearts for worship? Will you get us ready to come to the communion table? And will you remind us of all that the communion table implies about our place in the body and our relationship to you? And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.